We are continuing our series on the book of Ephesians after we had a little bit of a detour last week to see a parallel passage to the first part of Ephesians 3 in Colossians and some other scriptures as well. But today we'll be rounding off the first half of the book, looking at the last 8 verses of chapter 3. And if you remember, the first half of the book of Ephesians is very much packed with truths, but not any explicit commands for the church other than remember the things that he's telling them. And the first 1.5 chapters teach about God's plan of salvation and how it touches and transforms us. And then the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, which we used as our jumping off point for our scenic detour last week, those sections focus on the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church as the first fruits of salvation. And so remember when Jesus said, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments? He said that the number one commandment is to love the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these commandments together sum up all of the law and the prophets. And so if this is our purpose as human beings, to love God and to love others, then our sin hinders our relationship to God and to other humans, our neighbors. And so the gospel, the good news about how we can be reconciled to God in Christ, is going to make it possible, or really essential, or inevitable, that we would be reconciled to our neighbors, to everyone who is in Christ, whatever their background or their cultural differences might be. And then last week that we followed up on a sermon I preached last year, we saw that our unity with one another in Christ across differences of culture and language and ethnicity is a powerful statement to the secular authorities and to evil spiritual forces that are at work in the world. And it's a statement that Jesus Christ is the rightful Lord of all and actually has the power to deliver peace and unity within diversity and salvation. So in the passage that we'll read today, Paul rounds off this first half of the letter with a prayer. It's a prayer and a doxology. He prays for his people who would read and hear this letter, and that includes us, that we would take all of these truths and fully embrace and understand them and let our lives be guided by them. There are a lot of words in this passage related to power and ability and understanding as well. Paul knows that the Christian life is difficult and it throws a lot of things at you. We can't prepare for everything specifically, but if we are rooted in truth and in love, then we can survive whatever the enemy throws at us and even flourish in this broken world by the power of God's truth and with full confidence that he will redeem this world. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, first, we see that Paul starts out with, for this reason. And so we have to ask, what is the reason? And this particular phrase in Greek also occurs back in chapter 1 and points us to the surprising truth at the end of chapter 2. And it's the idea that Jews and Gentiles together are stones that fit together and form a spiritual temple where the Spirit of God dwells. And here in verse 14, Paul is also referring to his earlier exposition of this mystery that's now revealed, that the Gentiles share in the sonship and the inheritance of God equally with Jews. And so Jews and Gentiles are co-heirs together, and for this reason, Paul kneels before the Father and prays. That's how the logic works. Before we get into what Paul actually is praying for, it's important to see whom he prays to and how he phrases it. He kneels and prays to the Father, but he prays also that his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would strengthen them, and that Christ, God the Son, would live in their hearts. And so, just like Paul's eulogy or blessing back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned and are glorified in this prayer. Now, Father is pater in Greek, and Paul then says that from this Creator God, the Father, the pater, every family on earth derives its name. And the word translated there is patria, which is like father-led family group. And so of all the patrias in the world that exist, Jews and Gentiles, they all receive their names from the heavenly pater. Now, names, as you know, are very significant in the Bible and in many cultures. One aspect of this is that a name is typically given by the person in authority to the person under them as a sign of their authority over them. And so God names Adam, and Adam names the animals, and God renames individuals at different times. The people at the Tower of Babylon, as we saw last week, wanted to make a name for themselves instead of letting the Creator God define them and guide them. Yahweh, the triune God, is the Father and the name giver of all beings, heavenly and earthly. And this reminds us that the nations, the Gentiles, not just the Jews, belong to the Creator God, which is what Paul has just finished saying in the first two sections. And if you think about it, it could never have been the plan for God to continue on his plan with just the Jews, the Israelites, as his special people, because that would mean abandoning all of these other images of himself that he had created and would have granted the powers and authorities in the heavenly places their victory over those peoples. Well, so all of this is just signaled in the way that Paul starts his prayer and describes the God that he's bending the knee to pray to. So what does he actually pray for his people, and what does he ask God for on their behalf? Well, verses 14 through 19 are one sentence in Greek, and there are three that's that Paul prays. He prays that in verse 16, in verse 18, and in verse 19. So what are some of the common threads that bind these that's together? I would say that all of these requests have something to do with empowering and strengthening Paul's people to live together in love and in truth. He asks that you might be strengthened with power, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would comprehend and know the love of Christ and be filled up with God's goodness. Many years ago, I was a video game addict, right? So I actually eventually had to give up games altogether, and so I never play anything that lasts longer than 15 minutes. That's kind of my rule. But there's a lot here that sounds a little bit familiar or reminiscent of a video game, like a power-up or getting some sort of resource. When you're playing an RPG, what are the things that you want your character to collect? If you don't have them, or you're going to go on the quest to seek to get them. Well, you want health, you want tools like weapons and armor, and knowledge, like a map or something, to complete the quest. And then you'd also need some riches, some gold or credits or whatever it is in the game, to buy what you don't have but might need later in the game. Well, these are all things that Paul is praying for, but of course, in the life of discipleship. All that Paul has said up to this point in Ephesians is supposed to empower them to live the Christian life and to live together as a body, as a temple, as a family. And knowledge and understanding of the truth is something that he highlights. You know, remember from a few weeks ago, I said that so much of our sin and then the suffering that comes as a result is downstream of believing things that are untrue. And we can say that we believe the truth, but then our actual behavior and attitudes reveal what we truly believe. And so if we truly believed the truths that Paul is teaching here about the riches of inheritance that are ours in Christ, about how God has made us alive in Christ so that we no longer live as the walking dead according to our passions, about how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. If we really believed all that, how should that truth change our attitudes and our words and our actions? And so being filled with and firmly rooted in the truth is crucial. And it's not sufficient to simply know it, but it is important for us to know it. You know, there's the old analogy of bank tellers who have to identify counterfeit bills. They do study what counterfeit bills might look like, but they spend a lot of time familiarizing themselves with authentic banknotes so they know the feel of them and they can therefore identify counterfeit notes easily. Because there are a million and one false ideas and a million and one scenarios that life can throw at us. And so how do we approach life and how do we approach those false ideas? It's to be intimately familiar with the truth. And that helps us to be prepared for whatever God and whatever life throws at us. And so the life of being a disciple of Christ is difficult, but God's power and his knowledge and his love and the riches that he has given us are great. But there's another thing that you need if you're playing an RPG, most RPGs, besides the weapons and healing and gold or credits. You need teammates. You need comrades. You need players who will take their characters on the mission with you. And that's the other piece of the prayer that Paul prays, the partnership, the unity, and the love that we have as believers, that we as believers are supposed to have with one another. Now, one commentator that I read mentioned that this passage reintroduces the idea of love in verses 17 and 19. And it is interesting that previously love has only been mentioned three times in chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, which is the Father's love for us and for Christ, who is the beloved. And in chapter 2, verse 4, the great love with which God loved us. But then love becomes a major theme in Ephesians 4 through 6, with the vast majority of those references to love being about the love that believers should have for one another. And so it makes sense here in chapter 3 that Paul is pivoting from God's love to our love, and that he would want his people to be rooted in love, verse 17, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, verse 19. Love for our neighbors, and especially love for our fellow sons and daughters in Christ, that can be the only response to being rooted in these truths, if we truly are rooted in them, the truths that Paul has taught. And he says, with all of the saints, with all of the Lord's holy people, and within us and in the church, and all of Paul's you words in this passage are plural, which we don't really have that distinction in English, I guess only some dialects, right? Y'all or Pittsburgh of yins, right? Yous guys, right? All of these are you plural, that he may strengthen y'all with power through his spirit, and that y'all may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. So all of this that Paul is describing is supposed to be done together as a body, a single temple or a house of God made with people from different backgrounds, especially at a place like Ephesus, which had so many people from different ethnic backgrounds. Well, I think we can see clearly at the beginning of this passage a powerful reminder that the triune God is the life giver and the name giver. He's the giver of all life, meaning that he created every person and every family group and every people group. And he's also the one who made us alive in Christ, chapter 2, verse 4. And so he's the giver of new life, of new creation. He's the name giver. He gives worth and dignity to each person and each family group. He's the one who gets to define who we are. We are created in his image. We are, by our own choice, sinful rebels, but we are also redeemed by the work of God alone. A second important implication that Paul highlights here and will now be his main focus as he goes through chapters 4 through 6 is that God calls his redeemed people to live together in love. Now, this is hard. This is where it gets hard, right? It's all well and good to have the right beliefs in our heads, but what about when the rubber meets the road, when we have to love other sinners? Think about just how difficult it would have been for, just starting with Jews and Gentiles, how hard it would have been for them to sit down for meals together at the Lord's Supper, which would typically have been a full meal when they would gather to worship. When we used to have a lot of students over to our home in Lithuania, it's pretty common, some of them would have dietary restrictions, either because of health or because of conviction. I had one thesis student who was a vegan for a while. I think that the root of his conviction was that the young lady that he was dating at the time was also a vegan. They didn't end up getting married and staying together, so then his conviction became a little looser at that point, and he abandoned his veganism. We also had some students who came from Muslim backgrounds in Central Asia, and we had a handful of partly observant Jewish students. And so bacon or pork was off the table, and you also had to watch out for what kind of gelatin was in different sweet things that you'd buy, like marshmallows, because often that's made with bone marrow, and they would use pork products for that. And sometimes it was a real challenge if we were having people over to find something that everyone could eat. Or we'd put certain ingredients on the side and people could mix and match what they wanted. But the point was that we were trying to make accommodations so that everyone could eat together. So imagine the Jews and the Greeks in Ephesus, today's Western Turkey, trying to live together as this family of Messiah. The Greeks might have brought to their gathering some pork that they picked up on sale from the market because it had been offered to a pagan god and there was extra. It still had the blood in it because it had been strangled. So for the Jewish believers who are coming to gather, they would be like, ew, this is gross. We have not grown up eating this stuff and we're not that interested in it. Imagine the first time that a Jewish Christian girl wanted to marry a Greek Christian guy in the church. Maybe the believing Jewish parents would have been okay with it, but they certainly would have faced pressure from their Jewish extended family to nix their daughter's marriage to this uncircumcised Gentile. So if this family of Messiah that you claim to believe in leads you to intermarry with Greeks, how can it be from God, from our God? So it would have been really hard integrating these cultures. And this doesn't even include different non-Jewish cultures, of which there were many in the Roman Empire and at Ephesus. And to step away from their cultural norms and preferences and toward each other as this body of Christ would have been socially risky and not something you took lightly to displease your extended family. But it was worth the risk and the sacrifice because it was how they lived in unity, in obedience to God. And here's something for us to consider as we think about how this works out in our day, in a congregation like ours. There's a level of trust that is necessary to step out of the comfortable place toward fellow believers who are different. If I'm going to risk alienating family and friends in order to join with my fellow believers in living as one family in Christ, that takes trust in my fellow brothers and sisters, even though no one is perfect, and if I do trust them, there's the possibility that I might get burned. So my trust, as I step out towards my brothers and sisters, my trust has to be placed in Christ, first of all, as I step out in faith toward his people. And when there's tension, there needs to be sensitivity to lower the temperature in the body and raise the level of trust. So if there were tensions between Jewish and Gentile believers, if the leaders got them together to mediate and try to bring peace, they wouldn't demand that the Jews come over to Publius's house and eat the pork with the rest of them. They would be sensitive. They would dial it back, and they would serve something to eat that everyone could be comfortable with, like vegetables and cheese. I think it's not an accident at all that the Lord's Supper doesn't involve meat, only bread and wine, which basically any culture can eat and drink, and all cultures have a version of this, that is what is used to represent Christ's body and blood. And we will observe this and share it all together in a little bit. Living in love and truth is hard. Paul knows it, we know it, and that's why he says God gives us the power and the rootedness to live in love and truth. And the rewards, if we do so, are immense and eternal. I think I might have told this story before, but I want to share it again because it's, for me, exemplifies the most beautiful experience of living in love and truth across difference that I have had. On the last Sunday that we were living in Lithuania 3 years ago, the day before we left, actually, I was preaching from Ephesians 4. I really wasn't sure how emotional I would be, but it was actually during the first worship song, which is the Lithuanian version of that worship song, The Goodness of God, that I just started crying and lost it. And what struck me was the recollection of how difficult it had been for me and my family to worship in Lithuanian language, particularly in those early years. I remember showing up to music practice. I was invited to play music with the team, bringing my bass or my guitar, and then muddling along in basic conversation with members of the worship team who spoke not very much English, but still more than I spoke Lithuanian. And we didn't always understand each other, and even to this day, there's some that I still don't really, I'm not able to speak with very well. But we were playing music, and we were honoring God together. And so on that last Sunday, when I was preparing to preach, I saw the worship team, and it was three Ukrainian young people, two of whom were refugees from the war, two Lithuanians, one American missionary, the daughter of American missionaries, and they were leading the congregation in worship in three languages, including original songs written in Lithuanian and Russian. And I recalled those early days where Corey and I had fought for communion with God and with other believers in this church, overcoming barriers of language and cultural understanding, feeling like just couldn't communicate most of the time. And I saw Vlada, who was a remarkable Ukrainian young woman that I had the privilege of baptizing a few months prior. She was playing piano and limping along, singing in the Lithuanian language that she was studying to be able to live and settle in Lithuania. And I hoped that she would come to experience that same joy of hard-won fellowship with others and fellowship with God. And it gave me a sense of joy that our hard-won experience of learning to lead worship in Lithuanian language, and of course the patience and hospitality of the Lithuanians to let me and Corey try to lead worship, that created space in this church for Ukrainians when the time was right to step up and use their gifts to serve God. Each human being reflects the image of God in a unique combination of of God's attributes, starting with there's male and female, but then there's all these other kinds of difference that exist. And so when I engage with someone who is different from me, the otherness of the other person helps me to know and appreciate God even better. And that struggle, the effort that it takes to reach across these boundaries is part of the way that the Holy Spirit is at work in each of us, making us more like Christ. I haven't talked much about Paul's doxology, verses 20 and 21, but I just want to point out two things in closing. He gives glory to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, verse 20. Think about the kinds of things that we often ask God for or imagine that he should do. He always can do more than we ask, and he often does do much more than we ask. And he always works for our good in ways that are better than the plans that we had for ourselves. I'm sure you've heard the expression, you know, is your God too small? Or your God is too small. Often our conception of who God is and how he works is just so shockingly limited by our own imaginations. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, against the backdrop of the devastating Babylonian exile, God says to the Israelites that he's about to rescue a seemingly impossible task. He says, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about Jesus' victory over sin and death at the cross, which he describes as foolishness in the eyes of the world. God can do more than we ask or imagine, and we can trust him to do that and what is best for us. And finally, the purpose of all this was that the triune God would receive glory. And we find our truest fulfillment when we play our role in advancing God's reputation and praise in the world. His name is the name above every name, and from which every name derives its meaning and purpose. He is the one who fills and sustains us and blesses us with the riches of his glory and his fullness. His glory is the purpose of creation and of redemption and of new creation. Our unity and love and our mission in Christ, the whole purpose of it is so that God can be recognized and celebrated and enjoyed in the world. In verse 21, he says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." This is precisely why his power was at work within us, verse 20. And because it's by his ability and for his glory, we can be confident that he will accomplish his plan. That is the big picture, and that should be the number one purpose that drives us as we live our lives and live our lives together for the glory of God. Amen.